Just kidding. Better you than me trying to lead that song. Thank you for being willing. Great words, though. Amen. Is our choir exited out already? Have they all left? All right. Oh, you're still here. All right. So when you get up and leave, it's not because of something I'm saying? Or it might be. Yeah, no falling asleep either, Monty. All right. Isaiah chapter 13. Would you open your Bibles, please? Isaiah chapter 13. If you haven't been here for any of our other Isaiah messages, I'm sorry, but today we are in Isaiah 13. So that's a great, great passage for us, a great reminder of God's power and His majesty, His sovereignty over the whole world. But some of these passages in Isaiah are certainly challenging for us as we consider the day of the Lord that is coming. One writer was thinking about this concept of the day of the Lord, and he started by describing three relentless enemies that constantly wage war against the souls of all Christians. Those three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The flesh, Romans 7:18, tells us, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." I'm sure there's no one here that can relate to that. And the devil, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We all have these enemies that are certainly waging war against us as believers in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 13 is a prophecy about the fall of the enemies of God. And here specifically, it's addressing the fall of Babylon. What's incredible is that Isaiah wrote this a full century and a half before it actually occurred. So Isaiah saw vividly somehow the conquest of the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. But Isaiah 13 is not only speaking of the fall of that one literal city. It's also speaking on God's wrath that will be poured out upon all so-called Babylons. That is, all who are enemies of God, all who are enemies of God's people. The Bible uses this terminology of Babylon, not just for this one city, but for any regime, so to speak, or any group that rises up in opposition to God and to God's people. When Peter was writing his letter from Rome, he described that city as Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13. So we know he wasn't literally in that city along the Euphrates River, Babylon. He was in Rome, and yet he referred to it as Babylon because of the content of what was taking place there in Rome. One writer says about this, "Each God-hating Babylon will not literally originate from that same city, but it would have all the same attributes as far as God is concerned." And so not until the end of the world will the final Babylon be crushed. And we read about that in Revelation 18 and 19. So last time when we were in Isaiah 12, I told you that passage that we looked at last week kind of summarized a section that we were in, chapter 7 through 12. This next section is 11 chapters where Isaiah turns his warnings about God's judgment to statements about what will happen to other people groups beyond Israel. So now he's not just concerned with the judgments that are coming upon Israel, but now he addresses a number of different nations. And Isaiah 13 here starts with this judgment that's going to fall upon Babylon. And like I said, he predicts it a century and a half before it actually happens. So if you want to follow along in your outline, we tried to break it up, even though the whole thing's really talking about the same thing. But number one in your outline is the Lord is preparing for battle. The Lord is preparing for battle. Look at verses 1 through 5. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, on a bare hill raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Now that ought to be a bit of a frightening statement for anyone who's not in right relationship with the Lord. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Isaiah here sees in the prestigious culture of Babylon, according to the ESV Study Bible, the proud evil that sets the whole world against God. The proud evil that sets the whole world against God. And what are kind of the origins of Babylon? I think if we turn to Genesis 11, we can see the beginnings of this concept of Babylon. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, I'll just read it real quickly. Won't have it on the screen for you. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Wouldn't that be nice? No need for translators. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The very thing that they were trying to prevent from happening, God made sure that it did happen. Babel. Some of you, when you try to speak, kind of babble. Our teenage boys, oh, I shouldn't say that now. I owe them ice cream. Babbling. It's the speaking in a way in which someone can't understand you. In order to accomplish anything with a group, you have to be able to communicate, right? You have to be able to understand one another. And here, their ability to understand one another was ruined. They were dispersed. They were unable to continue their great plan that they had. And it was all because of their pride that God said that it was time to humble them. That is what I believe is the beginning of Babylon. This tower to the heavens that they desired to build, to show their greatness, to make a name for themselves. And you know, as Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we see that theme happening over and over again in the Bible, where someone exalts himself, and God needs to remind us often, doesn't he? That there's only one that's worthy of that exaltation, and it's him. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is proud of his great accomplishments. He says in chapter 4, verse 30 of Daniel, the king Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Well, you know, it wasn't long after that that Nebuchadnezzar discovered just how glorious he wasn't, as God also had to put him in his place in a very, very poignant way. Revelation 14, we read about Babylon again. Revelation 14, 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. She's referred to again in Revelation 17:5. On her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And then one last reference, Revelation 18:2 and 3. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." We're seeing here in Isaiah the initial falling of Babylon, which is really just a foreshadowing of what God's going to accomplish in the end times that we read about in Revelation. When all of God's enemies, the world system that has risen up against God and his people, will one day be truly fallen. But we're seeing the precursor of it here in Isaiah 13. But again, notice what he said in verse 3, to make it clear that this was God that was causing this destruction on Babylon. He says, "I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones." Do you see the pronoun there? You surely heard it as I read it. My God is making it very clear. This is him that is doing this to Babylon. It's going to do this to Babylon. And it's interesting that he's going to use the Assyrians to destroy Babylon. God's going to use a wicked people to destroy another wicked people. Number two, the Lord will punish the world. And this is a bigger section of this chapter now. The Lord will punish the world. Verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Do you hear the terminology that's being used here? That God's not mincing words. He's not messing around here. Verse 10, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Have you ever heard anybody talk about God and say, "Well, the God I believe in is not angry"? Verse 14, "And like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword." The language gets even worse. "Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children." Incredible. Pretty startling words, really. The invasion that's being described here, the conquest that's being described as the day of the Lord, is certainly intended here to be a cause for terror, a cause for fear. For all those who have risen up in opposition to God, this is intended to be alarm bells going off, sounding, saying a time is coming when all who are risen up against Almighty God are going to have to pay the piper. Verse 8. He says, "They will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor." Jesus uses this same terminology in John 16, talking about a woman in labor. Now, I can't relate, though I've watched the process. I've not experienced the process. Some of you have. But Jesus says in John 16:21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So he's saying that there's the process of having the child is so painful. It's this excruciating pain, a terrible experience. But then when a baby has been born, then there's joy because of the new life that's been given. But here in Isaiah 13, it describes the anguish of a woman in labor, but not the joy of seeing the baby being born. It's more devastating than that. It's only the anguish, but none of the joy, the positive result. Again, God's not mincing words. Verse 9, notice what it says. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. To destroy its sinners from it. God is making clear that this day is coming when he's going to wipe out sinners. And this is why it's so urgent that you come to a place of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why it's so urgent that we get the message out there to others who haven't heard it. Because a day is truly coming that is being described here in Isaiah. It's described in the Psalms. It's described throughout all of Scripture. A day is coming when sinners will be wiped out, will be destroyed. Psalm 104, verse 35 says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. And then it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. The psalmist even sees the judgment of God against the wicked as an occasion for praising the Lord. Why? It's part of the picture of his holiness, of his sovereignty, of his greatness, of the fact that he rules over all of the earth. We also know God's heart. We know that it is not his desire that any would perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. And so in his great mercy, he sent his son as a sacrifice so that this great judgment could be averted. But for all those who reject that offer of salvation, this judgment is certain to come. It's certain to come. Notice also verse 10. This is somewhat familiar language. We see it in other parts of the Bible. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I think we've talked before about light being a symbol of God's glory or his holiness. Walking in a dark room is a dangerous thing, right? Going out camping and stepping outside your tent in the dark. You're taking your life in your hands, perhaps. But when there's even just a little bit of light, suddenly things are better. There's safety with light. There's peace that comes because there's light. When you can see your way. There have been times where we've had to make these long drives for basketball games and in the wintertime here. And when we're on our way to the game and it's daytime and it's beautiful scenery on these crazy long drives we have to go to, since we're a small school, we have to drive to other small schools in the middle of nowhere. But it's a beautiful drive there in the daytime, looking around. Oh, look at the fields, the grass, the sheep. It's beautiful. And then after the game's over, it's dark and it's raining and it's foggy and it's like white knuckle driving, right? It's not beautiful anymore. It's not enjoyable anymore. And I've said to Elizabeth, and she says, you've said that already. The drive there was so much more enjoyable than the drive home, right? And it's because of the darkness. The darkness takes away all the joy of the experience. And here he's saying that that's going to be part of the experience of God's judgment is the darkness. The darkness. We see this in Matthew 24, 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus uses almost the exact same terminology that Isaiah used here. Andrew Davis says, so the first fall of Babylon is a mere dress rehearsal for the final one. It's a good way to put it. This is a dress rehearsal for the final one that we'll read about in Revelation 18 and 19. But again, just to remind ourselves of this darkness, Revelation 6:12 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, likewise a third of the night. So you see, the removal of the light and the bringing in of the darkness is a judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment. And it brings on terror. Verse 17, we read, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Jeremiah 51:11 also talks about the Medes, this group of people God would use for his judgment. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So we look back down through the corridors of history and we see various armies rising and falling, right? We see empires that come to great power, and then we see them destroyed by another empire that rises up underneath them. And sometimes historians describe these things as if these things were happening solely at the hands of people. And they don't understand that there's someone behind all of it. Someone behind the scenes orchestrating all of the events of world history. The Bible is describing the fact that God is involved in all of these things. Every government that rises to power, every person who's put in leadership, whether we think they should be there or not, God is in charge of who's in leadership. God is in charge of the empires of the world. God has blessed the United States of America with a couple hundred years of great prosperity. But in a moment's notice, if God chooses, he could say the United States' reign as a superpower in the world is over. God is the one who makes these decisions. And he's waiting for us to humble ourselves before him and acknowledge that. One of the reasons I think America has been blessed so much is because for years we have been a nation filled with people who call upon the name of the Lord, who cry out to him in prayer. And I believe the only reason that we've experienced the blessings that we have is because of people who have called upon the name of the Lord in humility and faith. But if we continue to slide downhill, if we continue to go in the opposite direction, away from God's word and away from his teachings, it's only a matter of time before God will say, enough is enough. You're finished. It's not a pleasant thought, but I believe it's a biblical thought. Number three now in your outline. The Lord will overthrow them. The Lord will overthrow them. Verses 19 through 22. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp, of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Now there's a warning. Verse 20. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, or owls, depending on your translation. And there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. It's pretty devastating words, isn't it? Babylon here, some have described as the jewel of the kingdoms of its day, is going to be overthrown by God, it says here, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know that story, don't we? How Sodom and Gomorrah met their end with fire raining down from heaven. It's not a pretty sight. It might make for a good movie, but won't make for something that anybody would want to live through. Because you wouldn't live through it anyway, I suppose. One commentator says, there will be few survivors. The refugees will flee, only to be found and stabbed by a sword. The cold-hearted Medes will even slaughter their children before their very eyes. We read about that in verse 16. Babylon will be left as a wilderness, a place that will be uninhabited. Andrew Davis says, this desolation is a clear picture of how empty all the enemies of God will be when his judgment has run its course. That statement was pretty striking to me. This desolation is a clear picture of how empty all the enemies of God will be when his judgment has run its course. Interestingly enough, in God's wisdom, the fulfillment of these decrees, of these warnings, didn't come all at one time. It came more in stages. Darius the Mede conquered Babylon in 539 BC, which is recorded in Daniel 5, but he essentially left it intact. He conquered it, but he left it intact. By the time of Alexander the Great, Babylon was still beautiful enough or opulent enough that he wanted it to be the capital of his empire. In 323 BC, after Alexander's conquest in India, he returned to Babylon despite the warnings of his soothsayers that they were telling Alexander that Babylon was a cursed city and he should avoid it. But he decided to enter the city and to go ahead with his great plans to rebuild Babylon. And then God sovereignly intervened. Alexander died in Babylon. Alexander the Great. Tradition tells us he died from a fever brought on by a drunken binge while he was in Babylon. After Alexander, Babylon quickly hurtled toward desolation, just as God had said it would, through the various Greek kings that ruled the region. By the time the Roman Emperor Trajan went to visit Babylon, and this is in the year AD 116, it says that he was disappointed when he arrived at the site. It was just a wasted pile of rubble. The ruins of ancient Babylon were not discovered really until relatively modern times. That's how totally desolate it had become. Andrew Davis, again, to quote him, says, God's decree had been fulfilled. Babylon still has not been rebuilt. I remember hearing about Saddam Hussein. His desire apparently was to rebuild Babylon in Iraq, right? He wanted to rebuild the glory days of Babylon. He was expressing that he was the next Nebuchadnezzar. And we all know how Saddam Hussein met his end, hiding in a hole in the ground, right? With a pistol and looking like totally disheveled. And once again, I believe God stepped in. In the midst of history and said, no, Babylon is done. And what God says is always what comes to pass. Isaiah's warning here is applied to Babylon, but I think it speaks to all people who imagine that the prosperity and the ease of their life will continue forever, even though sin continues to accumulate. Those who are in Babylon at the time of its greatness probably never believed that they would actually lose their stature, that they would lose the glory that they were experiencing, the prosperity in which they lived. And yet God said it and God did it. It's a warning against anyone, any nation, any group of people who thinks that their life will continue just as easy as it always has been in spite of how life is being lived. There is a coming judgment. It's directed not just against a region, not just against a city, not just against a country, but it's directed against the whole world that has rebelled against God and His creation. But there's hope for us living in the New Testament age. Praise God. We can know that by trusting in Christ alone, we can rest in the safety of His sanctuary during the coming day of judgment. God will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. But we can hide in the shelter of His wings. Such a judgment can be avoided, can be marvelously avoided by trusting in the King who died on our behalf. This passage is describing the earth being trembling and rocks shaking, but consider someone who made the earth tremble and the rocks shake for us. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54, tell us of one who took that judgment upon himself for us. I'll get there eventually. Matthew 27, 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" What Isaiah is describing that's going to fall upon Babylon and upon all of the enemies of God fell upon the Son of God himself on Calvary. The earth shook, the rocks were split, but the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. You know what that means, right? That the access to the throne of God's glory was made open to us because of the death of Christ. That he was telling the world that the judgment of God had fallen, but it had fallen upon him. And if you abide in Christ, if you partake of Christ, if you trust in Christ and bring him into your life, then the judgment that is going to befall the world will not fall on you because it already fell on his Son. But if you refuse the offer of the free gift of salvation through his Son, then you need to understand that the judgment of God is a terrifying thing. And all who refuse his salvation in Christ will one day face his harsh judgment. And so I would beg of you today to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are new. And that truly is our only hope, to escape the judgments of the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the reminder of your sovereignty, your hand overseeing all of the events of human history. And Lord, whenever a person or a people, a group desires to exalt themselves, you certainly have a way of seeing to it that they are humbled. Lord, I pray that in our hearts we would be humbled before you, that one day we might be exalted with you. Lord, as we consider the awesome awfulness of the coming judgment, may it bring us to our knees in repentance. And may it lift us to our feet in thanksgiving for what you have done for us, to spare us. And Lord, may it motivate us to go out into the world and share the message of hope that is found only in Christ. To share the message of a holy and righteous judge that will one day judge the earth. But there is hope for salvation in Christ. Lord, would you do whatever it is that you desire to do in each of our hearts today? Lord, maybe some of us here today need to fall on our knees before you in repentance. Maybe some of us today need to rise to our feet in celebration and thanksgiving. Maybe some of us today need to cry out to you on behalf of the loved ones in our lives who don't know you. Lord, whatever it is you're stirring in our hearts, I pray that your Spirit would move and you would change us because of the consideration of the awful day of the Lord. Lord, we praise you and thank you that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for us, experienced the harshness of your judgment upon himself when he cried out to you, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Lord, I pray that we would abide in him, that we would surrender ourselves completely to your lordship. And as we partake of the communion elements together today, that we would just be reminded of the penalty that was paid for us, and that we wouldn't be the same because of it. Lord, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.